Well, as we come to our time of worship in the Word of God, I would invite you to join with me in prayer. Again, this morning we're going to have a targeted focus, as we did in the adult Sunday school class, on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so be in prayer for those who are among us, in case there are any who know not Christ. And be in prayer for yourselves, that you would be encouraged as we consider together the good news of the gospel of Christ. Heavenly Father, we celebrate the person and work of Jesus Christ. We celebrate His perfect life lived on our behalf and His perfect death died in our place. We celebrate the crucified and risen, reigning and returning Savior. We pray tonight, or this morning, that we would delight again in the good news of salvation. May our heart be affixed on the truth and the wonder of the redemption that is granted in Christ and Christ alone, who is the way and the truth and the life. No man can come to the Father but by Him. We pray for those who are in our midst, old and young, middle-aged, male, female, rich, poor, no matter their background, if they are here this morning and they do not know Christ as their Savior, would you help them and enable them to hear the message of the gospel? Would you awaken them by the regeneration of your Spirit, that their heart might be turned from a heart of stone into a heart of flesh, that their eyes would see the glory of Christ, that their ears would hear the wonder of the gift of salvation, that they would hate their own sin, they would mourn over their iniquity. They would turn from self and sin and all hope or effort to save themselves or to contribute in any way to their own salvation, but that they would fall completely upon Christ and trust and entrust themselves entirely and only to Him and His perfect work. We pray again, if there be any here this morning who thinks they are saved but know not Christ as Savior, that they would examine even their own lives to see if they are in the faith. And may every believer here rejoice and celebrate and be grateful and be stirred to worship in a life of obedience in response to this wondrous love, to this amazing Savior, to this glorious gift, the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. And it is in His name we pray. Amen. Well, we come now this morning to hear from heaven through the Word of God, and I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 and verses 17 to 19. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 17 to 19. Now, here in these three verses, Jesus is explaining to us, to the Christian, how we are to understand, obey, proclaim, and rightly relate to the Word of God. And so far together in our study in the last couple of weeks, we have looked at verses 17 and 18 and the first half of verse 19. We have already heard from the lips of Christ that He did not come into the world to do away with the Old Testament. Rather, He came to fulfill the Old Testament. He says in verse 17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And we examined together how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament and how the believer is still to rightly apply the Old Testament in their lives today. And then in verse 18, Jesus tells us that every jot and pen stroke of Scripture will continue until the very end of world history, until the second coming of Christ. As He says in that verse, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." And then in verse 19, as we began to see last week, Jesus speaks directly to all believers with both a warning and a promised blessing regarding how we are to rightly handle and respond to God's unchanging and perfect Word. First of all, in the first half of verse 19, Jesus gives to all Christians a fatherly warning not to deny any portion of Scripture either by life or by word. And it might be surprising at first, but these words at the beginning of verse 19 are not spoken to the unbelieving false teacher, but actually to the Christian, to the believer, who might be tempted to deny even the least of God's commandments and so teach others to do the same. Jesus says there, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Next, in the latter half of verse 19, Jesus then gives a promise to the believer that if we are faithful in both keeping and teaching Scripture by word and by life, we shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says there, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. However, as I was looking at the warning and the promise in verse 19, I really sensed a desire in my heart to make it abundantly clear in our message this morning that Jesus' warning here again is to believers, to those who are already converted, to those who have already been redeemed through the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is not speaking here in verse 19 about a means of salvation. He is not, in the first half of verse 19, warning of hell and condemnation, and he is not, in the latter half of verse 19, promising salvation as a reward for faithfulness. This is a warning of discipline and possibility of reward, and a promise of reward and blessing to those who are already saved. And so Jesus' focus in the latter half of verse 19 is on the believer keeping and teaching Scripture. And I want to focus our attention this morning on the initial salvation that leads to the keeping and the teaching of Scripture, because it is absolutely essential, it is imperative that we rightly understand the precise relationship between how one is saved and the purpose of keeping God's law. And to do that this morning, I want to focus our attention on the true message of salvation before we can even consider really who is least in the kingdom and who is greatest in the kingdom. We need to ask, how does one even get into the kingdom of heaven in the first place? And so our focus this morning, like a single rifle shot, has one point. Our target in our study this morning is this: what is the gospel, and how can a lost sinner be saved and enter the kingdom? I told some of our visitors this morning, I'm committed to expository preaching, and ironically, this is going to be more of a thematic sermon, as Pastor Steve Lawson said in class to us. You can preach a thematic or topical sermon once a year, so long as you repent. But our focus this morning is a targeted focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Before we go any farther in considering the keeping and the teaching or the annulment and the teaching of the annulment, those who are the least and the greatest in the kingdom, we need to consider how you get in the kingdom. How does one enter into God's kingdom in the first place? In preparation for our study next week, where we will focus on the believer keeping and teaching the Scriptures and being called great in the kingdom of heaven, I want us this morning to first lay the foundation of salvation, which then results in the believer keeping and teaching Scripture. Now, the keeping and the teaching of Scripture is one of the fruits of salvation. It is not the cause of salvation, although keeping the Scriptures does involve obedience to the gospel of Christ. It is obedience to the Word, but it is not by a work. It is by the power of the Spirit in regeneration and the power of the Word and the gospel that converts the human heart and brings about faith and repentance, resulting in salvation, resulting in the fruits of salvation. I want us to focus on the gospel this morning, because if there is one great point of confusion which plagues mankind, it is this relationship between faith and works, between law and the gospel, between obedience and grace, between what one does as a believer and how one becomes a believer in the first place. And so, as the rich young ruler asked Jesus in Luke 18:18, we want to ask this morning, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? For him, he was looking for a work. He was looking to merit or earn his own way into the kingdom of heaven. However, we are not saved by works in whole or in part. Although we are saved by works, the perfect work of Christ and Christ alone. So how can a sinner be forgiven? In that one decisive moment of justification, the washing away of all sin that will ever be committed or that has ever been committed, how can a sinner be forgiven? How can a sinner be made right with God? How can a sinner be reconciled unto God? How can a sinner be saved and rescued from sin and judgment and hell? And that, dear beloved, is the most important question one could ever ask and answer. Your entire eternity hangs in the balance. Everything is at stake. What lies before you regarding this message and the gospel is a specific message, God's message, about the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is God's message of how a sinner can be made right with God, of how a sinner can receive eternal life. What lies before you is life or death, heaven or hell, blessing or cursing, eternal joy or eternal sorrow. In fact, it is one of the great evils of man, one of the great deceptions of sin, that men are not preoccupied with the state of their own soul, with eternity. We ought to be obeying this command, which the Spirit issued through the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, a command given in that letter even to professed believers. It says there, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourself. Is Jesus Christ in you? Is your hope of salvation in Christ and Christ alone? Or, Paul says, do you fail the test? The Apostle Peter commanded in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing of you. And the Bible gives us true tests for genuine faith. We've been seeing in the last weeks in our study in the Gospel of Matthew, as we are moving through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us in the opening of that sermon, remember, 9 blessed marks of a true kingdom citizen, as the Lord Jesus describes for us the character traits of a true believer. We can go over to the book of James, and there James distinguishes true saving faith from false faith. The Apostle John wrote the entire book of 1 John with this goal in mind. He wrote this in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Why did he write 1 John? Not the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is so that you might be saved. The book of 1 John, later in the New Testament, John says there, I wrote that book so that you might know that you have eternal life. As theologian J.C. Ryle warned, as we read earlier, a painfully large proportion of all congregations in the land consist of unconverted people. Religious men and women who think themselves to be Christian, who know not Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their life. And most, if not all, of this widespread deception about the means of salvation arises in the hearts of men and by the deception of Satan out of a deadly misunderstanding of how a sinner is actually saved and is actually reconciled unto God. Most men look to something in themselves or something they have done, something they have participated in as the reason, as the basis, or part of the reason at least, as to why they are right with God. Millions upon millions believe, for example, that their baptism had something to do with their salvation, with entering into the kingdom of heaven. Millions of people look to a decision they made in a moment they walked an aisle or joined a church. Many look to that day that they wrote the date of their conversion under the instructions of an evangelist who said to write that date in their Bibles. Many look to their longtime service and involvement in the church and in church activity. And many look to their upbringing, to their family tradition, to their cultural heritage, to their religious experience. However, the Bible tells us that not one of those things, or any combination of those things, or all of those things together, have anything whatsoever at all to do with whether or not you are saved and right with God. Those things are utterly irrelevant. They play no role. They contribute nothing, not even a little something at all whatsoever in any way as far as whether or not you are in the kingdom. Individually, collectively, those things are a big zero. So let's revisit the gospel and let's see the message of salvation. Let's understand the right relationship, both this morning and next week, between the law and the gospel, between how one is saved, and then flowing out of that salvation, why Jesus then says, those who keep and teach the scriptures will then be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So first of all, what is the gospel? And this is going to take up most of our time this morning. What is the gospel? How can a man or a woman or a child truly be saved? And to get to the gospel, we need to first remember and understand that there is only one true, eternal, and living God. The God of the Bible, and there is no other God. And all of you know in your hearts that this is true. Even if you sit here this morning and you are an unbeliever in your conscience, although you may suppress the truth in unrighteousness, deep down in your conscience, you know there is one true, only, and living God, and you know He is the God of the Bible. All of you know this, whether you're in the kingdom or not. We read, for example, in Romans 1:18 and following, that God has made His power, His being, self-evident to all men, so that they are without excuse. If you are here this morning, you know that there is one true, only, and living God, and you know who He is. You don't know Him personally through Christ, but you know He is. The Bible says this in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God, the justice of God, the righteous anger of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because, why does He do this? That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Listen, God has made it evident to you in creation and within your own that God is. You know this. You do. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And make no doubt about this. You know that God exists. You know who He is. But because of your sin, you suppress that truth in unrighteousness if you are without Christ. And not only do all men know that God exists and God is, not only do they see His eternal power, but all men know that they will one day give an account to Him and that the standard of that accounting will be His law. We learn in Romans chapter 2 that even those who have never even seen the law, who have never even seen the Ten Commandments, who have never read Scripture, even the pagan on the hidden away, away from even the most daring missionary. We learn, for example, in Romans 2:15 that God has given to all men a conscience, and he has written his law on the hearts of all men so that all men are without excuse, their conscience accusing them when they sin. So all men know that God exists, and all men know that they are accountable to God and his law, and that there will be a day of accounting. He's put this in creation and in their heart, in their own conscience, so that they are without excuse. But they, in their sin, are busy suppressing that truth in unrighteousness. We also know, in leading up to the gospel, that this God who is, before whom we will give an account, is perfectly holy and just. He is a God who is perfectly righteous and good. In him there is no sin, no evil, no impurity. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2 says of this holy God, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." God is utterly unique. He is eternally without sin. It is only the wicked and slanderous imaginations of men which could ever believe that God is anything less than perfectly holy, just, and good. As our world and our culture slides increasingly into evil, I've been hearing more and more from the lips of men and women outright blasphemy, where they accuse God of the worst kind of crimes, and it is only the twisted thinking of man that would fail to see their own evil and would impugn evil, not to Satan, but to the one true, only, and living God, the God of whom the holy angels cry out in his immediate presence in Isaiah 6:3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." James 1:13 proclaims that God cannot be tempted by evil. God is absolutely holy and just. And so God is, and men know this, and God's law is the standard by which they will be held accountable, and in their conscience they know this, and the God before whom they are accountable is perfectly holy and just, and the law of this perfectly just and holy God is also perfectly just and holy because it reflects his very being, his very holy perfections. 1 Timothy 1:8 declares that God's law is good. It is a holy law which in every way is just and good and holy. The psalmist writes in Psalm 19, verse 9, that God's word is true and altogether righteous. God's law is a holy law. It is a perfect expression of love toward God and love toward other men, a perfect declaration of God's perfect will and righteousness. And we have a problem then. Our problem is that we have, all of us, rebelled against him and against his goodness and his justice and his holy law. Paul Washer was preaching to a crowd one time of rather hostile college students, and he said to them, "Our greatest problem, the most frightening reality, is that God is good." He said they laughed and chuckled. "What do you mean? Why should we be afraid of that?" He said, "Let me add something to that. Our greatest problem is that God is good and we are not. We are not good." Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And it isn't just our actions that are evil, but our heart is evil as well. You sometimes hear that God hates the sin, but not the sinner. But the Bible says that God is angry with the sinner all the day. And the Bible tells us we come into this world with hearts that are in open rebellion against God. Psalm 58, verse 3 says that the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go forth speaking lies. And in Psalm 51, verse 5, David declares that we are all conceived as sinners from our mother's womb. And lest anyone think that they are the one exception to the rule, Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12 says this: there is none righteous, no, not one. You know, I read that passage, that verse one time, and after the worship service, I had a man who came up to me and he said, "I am the exception." And he said, "My spiritual number is zero, so I am not that one." I'm not joking. But the Bible means no, not one. Not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, collectively and individually, they have become useless in the eyes of God. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And so Christianity is not a league of elitists. We are simply sinners redeemed by the grace of God, who are undeserving of His grace and mercy, and who are deserving of hell. Not only have all men sinned and wronged God because God's law is a reflection of God Himself, but because we have all sinned and because God is just, there awaits for every single one of us a day of judgment, a day of accountability on the day when Jesus returns in glory. And we read in Hebrews 9:27 that it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes the judgment. There is for all men, according to Hebrews 10:27, a certain guaranteed fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. So we're in trouble. Big time. Eternally. In the worst kind of trouble imaginable. So the question is, how shall we escape this judgment? Is there an escape? Is there a way for man to be forgiven, to escape the condemnation of this just, good, and holy God, whose sin and person we have defied? And the answer to that most gloriously, most wondrously, most amazingly is yes. However, mankind universally rejects the blessed salvation and the glorious Savior God has provided. And in his pride, man either denies his need for a Savior entirely, or man in his pride seeks to save himself in whole or in part by his own rules, by his own means, or by an attempt to perfectly keep the law of God, or at least a sufficient amount of the law of God, reasons man by which they might be acceptable to God. And so, with demonic help and influence, men invent their own religions. Men dream up their own false deities. They imagine their own ritualistic and legalistic means, very often even twisting scripture, by which men suppose they can storm the gates of heaven and gain access to both God and eternal life by their own effort. They either reject Jesus Christ and His work entirely, or they reinvent their own imaginary Jesus, or they imagine that they can complete the work of Christ in order to in some way contribute to their own salvation. That is what we have in Roman Catholicism. And so, men delude themselves and they convince themselves that if they try to be a good person, if they try to live decent and upstanding lives, if they are one who does more good than evil, who is a good neighbor and a good citizen, a religious person, a devout person, a church member, if they've made a decision and prayed a prayer and walked an aisle, if they've been baptized or gone through confirmation, if they've been charitable, done some missionary work, if they've burned some candles, if they've done some ritual, if they have gone through some ceremony, if they carry out some custom, if they observe some liturgy, if they keep some set of rules, if they are well respected in the church and in the community, if they are sincere in what they believe, if they do some noble deed in the name of God, if they sacrifice their life for some cause or whatever, fill in the blank, then maybe, just maybe, God will accept them. And if he doesn't accept them in this life, after a period of time in the prison for souls or in purgatory, they might work out the rest of that salvation and one day be delivered. As that deceptive guru Rob Bell wrote in his very wicked book, Love Wins, the gospel will keep getting preached in hell, and one day hell will be cleared out and all will be in heaven. Apparently he rejects the words of Christ, which and wherein Jesus said, "Broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many there are who go therein. Narrow is the way to life, and few there are who by God's grace find it." All of these hopes that men have, all of these religious works, all of their own human methodology that they lean on in whole or in part, that they seek by which just maybe God will accept them, and I will tell you from Scripture that he won't. No way, no how. That any of those things individually or all of those things combined are a great pile of rubbish and dung, the Bible said, and have absolutely nothing to do whatsoever at all with getting right with God. And if there was ever a man who came close to entering the kingdom of heaven by his own goodness, it was John the Baptist. If such was even possible, Jesus said of him in Matthew 11:11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." So you want to know whom Jesus regarded among men to be the greatest of those born of women? Well, he tells us, no one has arisen greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is, and here's this idea we've been seeing in Matthew 5, the one who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. The greatest man who ever lived, Jesus said, John the Baptist, is less than the least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus wasn't saying that John was lost, only that comparatively, if salvation were by human effort, John would come the closest. But Jesus said, based on human merit, even he could not enter the kingdom. Even he could not measure up to the least in the kingdom of heaven. And among those who were legalistic, Pharisaical keepers of the law, we might look to the Apostle Paul, who would have seemed perhaps to come the closest to gaining entrance into the kingdom of heaven. But let's listen to what Paul wrote. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Paul said, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." Paul says, if any man could possibly have a right to be self-confident, to conclude that they might possibly gain salvation by their own effort, he said, I suppose it might be me. And then he begins to list what might be his reasons for self-confidence before God. He says this, "Circumcised the eighth day." Do you know how many people in this world look to their baptism as an infant, as their confidence or part of their confidence for their standing before God? Paul continues that he was of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And look, there are many today who look to their heritage, their nationality, their upbringing, their ethnicity, their culture, their traditions, by means of which they will enter into heaven in whole or in part. And Paul continues, as to the law, that is, as to the keeping of the law externally, a Pharisee. And by the way, Jesus says something totally shocking in his Sermon on the Mount. We'll get to that eventually. And he said this, because the Pharisees were meticulous keepers of the law, at least on the outside, not the heart of the law, not the spirit of the law, but externally they were meticulous keepers of the law. And the people saw them, and many people felt very inadequate in their own lives in comparison to what they thought was the holiness of the Pharisees, who were so careful to even tithe the tenth portion from their herb and spice gardens to the Lord. And what Jesus said that was so shocking to the people there in his Sermon on the Mount, as they watched these meticulous lives of the Pharisees, he said this, "Truly I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Listen, what is the standard for entering the kingdom of heaven by good works? Lifelong, from conception, heart and practice, perfect, mathematically precise adherence to the law of God in word, thought, deed, motive, your whole life long, without varying even once. You understand why the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. As to a Pharisee, he said, as you would look at my life, legalistically, I might seem like I'm a law keeper. Verse 6, he says in Philippians, as to zeal, as to passion, a persecutor of the church. You know, a lot of people look to their zeal and to their sincerity. Some people think, you know, it doesn't really matter what you believe so long as you're really sincere. They look to that as a means of assurance of their salvation. Paul continues, as to the righteousness which is found in the law, found blameless. Now, what is Paul saying there? Is Paul suggesting that as far as law keeping goes, as far as keeping the law of God, that he was in fact sinless? No. No, quite the opposite. But what he said is, my life as a Pharisee was so careful, so meticulous, that if you observed me from the outside, you would find me, humanly speaking, what might appear to be blameless. And there are many people who look to their reputation in the church and in the community, to their law keeping. However, again, none of that has anything whatsoever to do with salvation in whole or in part. And none of those things individually and none of those things collectively have anything to do with salvation. I keep saying that over and over again because I want to stress it. It's not in whole or in part. Anything you do or any combination of things you do, anything other than Christ. In fact, we will see if you are looking to any of those things as a personal reason to have confidence before God as to your right standing before Him, you can bank on this. You are not saved. You are lost. You aren't a child of God. You aren't forgiven. You don't possess eternal life. This is why Paul came to understand by God's grace, by the life-giving power of the Spirit. He confesses there in Philippians, there in verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, that is, whatever of these things I thought would save me or contribute to my salvation, these things I have counted as loss, zero, all vanity for the sake of Christ. Paul says, for the honor of Christ, for the sake of Christ, I had to abandon all of that. In order to honor His completed work, I have to abandon all of that. Listen, dear beloved, if you look to yourself or your own performance as the basis by which you are saved or are keeping your salvation, then you are blaspheming Christ. Because in that, you are saying that His work was not enough, and you are claiming that you are good enough as Him, because you think you can complete His work. Paul says, you have to abandon all such lies, all such nonsense for the honor of Christ. When you look at all to yourself as a means for even helping to save yourself, Hebrews 10:29 says that you are actually counting Jesus' blood as unclean, as unholy, because you reject that the purity of his sovereign death was sufficient and good enough to save. And it says there in Hebrews that when you do that, you have insulted and blasphemed God, the Holy Spirit. So that you're not only blaspheming Christ, you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit, because it is the Spirit who through Scripture and conviction testifies that Jesus is all you need for salvation. And so you're denying his testimony as well. And so Paul continues in Philippians verse 8, more than that, he says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. His point is, for him I have rejected all my religious efforts. And I count them but rubbish, but dung, it could be translated, so that I might gain Christ and might be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. I can't gain my own righteousness, but only that righteousness which is received through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God as a gift on the basis of faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that when we trust in Christ as our Savior, our sin is credited to him and he pays our sin debt, and his righteousness is credited to us, by which we stand righteous before God, not in our own righteousness, but clothed in his righteousness alone. It is in Jesus' death as full payment for sin which washes away the believer's iniquity. It is his righteousness alone granted to the believer and received by faith, which alone can give us right standing before God. Jesus' righteousness must cover all our sin, not just most of it. And so Paul said that he gave up on all efforts, on all reliance, on saving himself by any means. He abandoned all confidence in anything else. Why? Well, he tells us in verse 10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. That is, that I might have true life in him. Because he lives, I live, and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. I am saved because in Christ I died to my sin, and in Christ I've been raised to walk in newness of life. And lest someone be even slightly tempted to think that, well, it wouldn't hurt to perform various religious rituals. It's better safe than sorry. To that, God says through Paul in the book of Galatians that this view tells us it not only will hurt, it will cost you your soul. If you think anything else will help get you saved other than the person and work of Christ, other than his death for sin and his resurrection unto life, you have cut yourself off from Christ. And so the conclusion, personal works, religious works, heritage, background efforts do absolutely nothing at all whatsoever to even help contribute to anyone's salvation. It's the difference between Roman Catholicism and biblical Christianity. The rites and rituals they go through in Roman Catholicism, and infant baptism, last rites, the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist, the confessional, even when they read in unison, it's all works to try to be accepted. It is not an expression of faith. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. No one was ever, will ever be saved by keeping the law in whole or in part as a means of part or all of their salvation. Even when the Apostle Peter appeared to compromise the all-sufficiency of the work of Christ when he came to Antioch and he refused to fellowship and eat with Gentile believers, Paul even said to Peter in front of everyone in Galatians 2:11 that he opposed Peter to his face because he stood condemned. And Paul said in Galatians 1 that even if we, an apostles or an angel from heaven, should declare to you another gospel, a gospel that adds works to the completed work of Christ, let him be cursed of God. If you seek to add anything to the all-sufficient person and work of Jesus Christ, you are cut off from Christ. Galatians 5:4 says you've been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. He's not talking about people losing their salvation. He's talking about those who were never saved in the first place. As John says in 1 John, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. And here is what truly terrifies me. When I ask men and women and children who claim to be a Christian, when I ask them this question or a question like this, what is your hope of salvation? Or on what basis does God welcome you into his presence? Or on what basis are you forgiven? Or do you have eternal life? And if so, why? I fear for many, because from many, what I often hear in response is, well, I was baptized, I try to be a good person, I attend church, I serve in a church, I walk an aisle, I pray to prayer, I believe in God. Well, that's good, but James says in James 2:19, you believe that there is one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. So what should we be hearing in response to that question? If someone were to ask you, do you have eternal life? Do you know God? What is the basis of your hope? If someone asks you the hope of your salvation, how do you know you're forgiven? Well, the response should be something like this: my hope for salvation is in Jesus Christ and Christ alone, and his death on the cross as full payment for my sins, and his resurrection for my eternal life. It should be, my hope is in my Savior, who died and rose again in my place and on my behalf. Not, I did this and I've been baptized and I was confirmed. And as the hymn reads, and I have it there in your notes, my hope is built, what? On nothing less than what? Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Do you believe that? Jesus said of himself in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God says that the Father made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin, to bear sin in his body on the cross, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, so that when we trust in Christ for our salvation, when we trust in Christ alone, God treats Christ or treated Christ on the cross as if he lived your life, so that he might then treat you as if you lived Christ's life. This is the divine transfer, our sin to Christ. Christ pays that sin debt in full. Christ's righteousness to us, covering us. Salvation is resting in Jesus Christ. It is depending on Christ. It is leaning upon Christ, upon Jesus' death for your sin, upon Jesus' suffering in your place, upon his payment for your iniquity, upon his perfect righteousness granted to you, a righteousness which covers your sin, a righteousness which is his and not yours, which you did not earn in whole or in part. It is trusting in his resurrection as the basis for your hope of resurrection and eternal life. Salvation is all about faith alone in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone and Him alone bringing you to the Father by what He has done, not by anything that you have done. He and He alone is the believer's reason for hope. It is His work that has secured our salvation. He has reconciled us to the Father. It is in Him and Him alone that we receive all of heaven's salvation blessings. Romans 5:1 says and declares that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you are right with God, if you are a kingdom citizen, if you are forgiven, if you have eternal life, if you have salvation hope, it all rests in Him and in what He has done. And the only right answer to what is your hope of salvation is this: Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12 proclaims there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved. If you are truly saved and someone asks you how you can know you are forgiven and what is the hope of your eternal life and how you have been reconciled to God, tell them it is Christ. It is Christ alone and who He is and what He has done and what He continues to do for me as He ever lives to make intercession for me. It is by resting in Him. It is by trusting in Him. It is by faith in Him and who He is and what He has done. I cannot say that enough. He is the reason and the only reason one could give hope and should have hope as the basis for salvation. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave," that is, He gave over to death, "His only begotten Son." Why? So that, it literally reads this way, "So that those believing in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Yes, obedience and fruit do give evidence that you have been saved. They are not, nor ever could be, the cause of your salvation. They might stand in part as proof that you have been saved, but never as the reason for it. It is Jesus Christ alone, and it is by faith in Him alone, and who He is and what He has done, that is the basis of our salvation. And I would ask you today, as you examine your life, even if you profess to be a Christian, is He and He alone your hope? Have you placed all your hope and trust in Christ and in Christ alone? So let me conclude with this. What then is the connection between salvation and works? We're going to really get into that next week. Well, I think this is beautifully explained for us in Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. There Paul first affirms the gospel by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, when he writes this: "For it is by grace," that is by God's grace, "it is by His gift that you have been saved," that you have been rescued from sin, death, judgment, and hell. "It is by His grace you have been saved through faith," that is by the means of faith or by the means of trusting in Jesus Christ and His work. It is through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not by works, so that no one can boast. Don't look to yourself and what you have done as the cause of your salvation, or as the cause for keeping your salvation, or as the cause for meriting the favor of God. But then here it is. Having been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, looking to Christ and Christ alone as the eternal foundation of your salvation, which cannot be lost, by which you also remain saved, by which you will be glorified, by which you are even sanctified, but flowing out of that salvation as the fruit of that salvation, as the byproduct of that salvation, because we have been saved by Christ alone, because we are now His children, because we are new creations in Christ, because we have a new nature, because of the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, because our minds are being renewed day by day by Scripture, because He is at work in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure, treasure, because he is forming Christ in us, because we know and love the truth, because we know and love righteousness and are in him, and having been, past tense completed action, saved, having been, past tense completed action, saved by Christ alone, now as a result by God's design, those whom he has saved, this is what God does. Verse 10 of Ephesians 2. For we are his workmanship, that is, God has now that he has saved us through Christ, in the salvation, he makes us new creatures. We are new creations. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to or unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should do them. God has prepared beforehand, he has designed that those whom he has saved by his grace alone, through faith alone, in the person and work of his Son alone, God has created us and recreated us in Christ that we might thus bear fruit and do the good works as the overflow and result of our salvation, as the result of his work in us, as the result of his Spirit in us. So that Jesus said in John 15:8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. You see, the fruit is not the cause of becoming a disciple. The fruit is not the means by which you remain a disciple. The fruit is the proof that you already are a disciple. This is the message of Christ. And how much fruit do you bear? Well, Jesus said that you might bear much fruit. And how does this come about? Well, it comes about by the Spirit and by the transforming power of the Word of God, which we read in Romans 12:2. Don't be conformed to the world, but be what? Transformed by the renewing of your mind through Scripture, that you might prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so this will then lead us into our study next week, where Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, whoever keeps and teaches the Scriptures will be called great in the kingdom of heaven, not as a means of salvation, but of reward. And so here is your call. If you are now in Christ, if you are in Christ, read the Scriptures, understand the Word, believe the Word, trust the Word, obey the Word, keep the Word, teach others to do the same by example and by word. And so next week, we will look at the believer keeping and teaching the Word of God and how this will result not in salvation, not in keeping salvation, but in great blessing and reward in this life and in the life to come. Let's pray. Father, again, I do pray that if any here has not yet entrusted themselves to Christ alone, that they would even now this day call upon the name of the Lord. If they've been looking, leaning in whole or in part on anything else, even just for safe measure as if it couldn't hurt, let them see the futility of this and, like Paul, for the honor of Christ and for the truth of salvation, to abandon all of it as a means for helping to save themselves. May they look and rest and lean, trust only in Jesus and in his perfect work, his completed work, his all-sufficient work. Jesus is enough. And so when men and women ask us, what is your hope of eternal life? Let us respond, Jesus Christ and his perfect work on my behalf. That's my only hope. And then show us, Father, next week as we move into looking at how now we have, by your grace, entered your kingdom, how we might, through faithfulness and keeping and teaching your word, be called great in your kingdom by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise team, would you...